This evening, would you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel 29. It's been a while since we were back in the life of David, but we come to 1 Samuel 29 this evening, which I've called Delivered from Dilemma. Delivered from Dilemma. Let's pray as we come to the Word of God. Father, we are grateful that you do lead us step by step as we acknowledge you in all our ways. We thank you that you direct our steps according to your good and kind intention. We know that you are righteous in all your ways and kind in all your deeds, that you are near to those who call upon you. You fulfill the desire of those who fear you. And so we come this night, O God, asking that you would grant to us, unite our hearts, as the psalmist says, to fear your name. To fear your name with that adoration and trust and awe that ought to mark all your people, that fear that is the very essence, as John Murray said, of godliness. Lord God, we desire to be a people for your praise. We desire to walk in your ways. We desire to be led step by step. For Father, we are conscious of our own folly and our own failings. And so we are grateful for you. We are grateful for your care. May we even be encouraged as we look at this section of Scripture in 1 Samuel 29 this night, as we see your care and your faithfulness to your own anointed one, David. We thank you, Father, for your patience with us. We thank you that you desire to teach and instruct us, help us to be encouraged, to be taught. Lord God, grant that we would have hearts that would seek to walk in your ways. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Samuel 29. Now the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek, while the Israelites were camping by the spring, which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines were proceeding on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were proceeding on in the rear with Achish. Then the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me these days, or rather these years? And I have found no fault in him from the day he deserted to me to this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him, and the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Make the man go back that he may return to his place where you have assigned him, and do not let him go down to battle with us, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For with what could this man make himself acceptable to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of these men? Is this not David, of whom they sang in the wilderness, sing in the dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s'?" Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been upright, and your going out and your coming in with me in the army are pleasing in my sight. For I have not found evil in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, you are not pleasing in the sight of the Lord's. Now therefore return and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, "But what have I done? And what have you found in your servant from the day when I came before you to this day, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" But Achish answered and said to David, "I know that you are pleasing in my sight like an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He must not go up with us to the battle.' Now then arise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who have come with you. And as soon as you have arisen early in the morning and have light, depart." So David arose early, he and his men, to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. You've heard the line before. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. Some of you think that might be Shakespeare, but it's not. It's Sir Walter Scott in an epic poem that he wrote about the Battle of Flodden Field. I didn't look that up to know exactly what the Battle of Flodden Field was about. But those words would be perfect introduction to 1 Samuel 29. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. An introduction to David's impending engagement in the Battle of Mount Gilboa on the side of the Philistines against the Israelites. David has weaved a tangled web of deception. And in this section of Scripture here, this very short chapter of only 11 verses, we see David delivered from a drastic dilemma of his own making. The dilemma arises out of the web of his own desperation and deception. What I want to do this evening is I just simply want to kind of give you the scenario of the web weaving and the dilemma and then the deliverance. And then after having done that and just set it forth in its plain contents here is just to set out, if I might, three brief lessons with regard what we can learn about our God and His mercy in the midst of our own self-made dilemmas. And so let us take that up. I want to consider his deliverance from the dilemma. And first, I'm going to have to remind you of certain things, though you may know them already, but I want to do it anyway. I want us to consider the web that David wove. That web began in chapter 27 of 1 Samuel. It began when David concluded that he himself would ultimately be killed by Saul, who had been pursuing him, if he did not flee from the land of Judah. It was an act of desperation. The whole chapter, you might remember, was what we called a godless chapter. God himself is not mentioned at all. David takes no recourse to God, does not inquire of God, nor does the name of God appear in 1 Samuel 27. David himself acts as if God is not present, feels that he has to take all things into his own hands to save himself, and he flees to the land of the Philistines. There, by the grace of God, unnamed, he finds favor with Achish, the king of Gath. Such favor that he himself is able to ask for a refuge city in Ziklag, where he and his army lives for 16 months. A year and 4 months. And while he is there in that isolated place of Ziklag, out from under the eye of the Philistine king, he engages in a consistent guerrilla warfare of utter extermination of all of Judah's enemies in the southland. As he engages in that war of extermination, basically to prevent any informants from coming back and telling Achish what he's doing, he brings back spoils from that conquest and he gives them to the king, Achish. Certainly he endears himself to that king. And when the king himself asks where he's been, David responds ambiguously, and yet, in a sense, designedly to mislead, against the Negev of Judah, against the Negev of the Jeremelites, against the Negev of the Kenites. And Achish assumes what David wants him to assume, that David himself has been engaged against the Israel itself. And in fact, that's the conclusion that he comes to in verse 12 of chapter 27. So Achish believed David. He has surely made himself stink among his people Israel. He's a stench. He himself, who has deserted to the land of the Philistines, is now engaged against his own countrymen. Therefore, he will become my servant forever. That's the web. It was a web born of desperation without seeking God, and it was a web that was continually weaved by a consistent deception for 16 months. The dilemma that he faced is what we find in the very beginning of chapter 28. Now it came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war, a mobilization of the Philistines to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men." He has endeared himself, David, so much to Achish. Achish has such a confidence in him so much that when the Philistines make plans to fight against Israel, Achish conscripts David to engage in a warfare which Achish assumes that David has been engaged in all along. David's answer, in light of that conscription, is that ambiguous answer we made reference to some weeks ago. David said in verse 2 of chapter 28, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." What does that mean? Obviously, Achish, already under the impression of the deception that David has set forth, believes indeed that he himself will act on behalf of the Philistines. So Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard, literally the keeper of my head for life." There was a head of a Gathite that was taken earlier that Achish seems to have forgotten. It was the head of Goliath. And now the king, trusting David, says, "You can be my head keeper." David has weaved an incredible web. David now brings himself into the place where he is conscripted now to go and march with the armies of the Philistines north to engage in a great battle against the forces of Saul, the anointed one of God, against whom he would not ever raise his hand. What is David going to do here? Surely maybe he can figure out another plan. Surely he's thought of one. But it appears that David has not fought very well at all, for we find now as we come to chapter 29 that David has committed his men to the northward march to engage with the armies of Israel. Whatever he is thinking, they're marching north to engage in his own with the Philistines against his own people. That's the dilemma. Oh, what a tangled web he has weaved when he himself, out of desperation, has deceived. I'm not going to ask you if you've ever made your own plans out of desperation. I'm not going to ask you if indeed in the midst of trying to carry out those plans and that you yourself weaved your own kind of webs, whether it was by deception or whatever means that you did. It is common enough in our own experience, is it not, that we ourselves oftentimes out of desperation, out of the failure of faith, take up our own means and find ourselves in difficult straits of our own making. That's where David is here. And this is a massive web. This is a very difficult one. But I want us now to come as we look at chapter 29 and see the deliverance that David enjoyed. We come to the scene in chapter 29 of the Philistine mobilization for basically Operation Sunem or Operation Mount Gilboa. It is halfway between Gath and Mount Gilboa on the way where the Philistine mobilization begins to take place. It is here that they begin to review the troops and they begin to pass before the lords of the Philistines on the way to engage with the Israelites farther north. As the Philistine troops pass on in review, the commanders, we're told, see David and his men proceeding in the rear with Achish, and they're aghast. Some of you in your Bibles will just really see that what the New American Standard at least lets us know through its italics. But they try to just kind of even it out and smooth it out. What are these Hebrews doing here? Literally, it just says, "What, these Hebrews? What in the world they are doing here?" It's easy to understand, is it not? Their shock and awe about the foreign presence of Hebrews in the ranks of the army coming up the rear. I mean, earlier, if you might recall, in chapter 14, in that wonderful occasion where the courage of Jonathan predated the courage of David in the Valley of Elah, where he and his armor bearer, sword bearer, went up to the top of Michmash and engaged the Philistine garrison. You remember, as a result of that conquest, the armies of Israel began to defeat the Philistines. And as the battle tide turned in the favor of the Philistines, we are told in that chapter that many of the Hebrews who had gone over to the Philistine side and had identified with them turned coat and fought against the Philistines. Surely those commanders are remembering that last incident. And indeed, the very presence of David and his men make them very uncomfortable. Achish, interestingly, immediately defends his permanent bodyguard. In fact, it's interesting, 50% of this chapter are the words of the Philistine Achish defending David. I mean, how perfect indeed was the deception that David practiced with this Philistine king? Is this not David? I mean, don't you know the guy? Notice how he introduces, I think I wouldn't be as forward here. The servant of Saul, the king of Israel. I think I would have left that out. But he's not thinking. Indeed, he has been so taken in by what David has done. He says, who has been with me these days? Oh, yea, rather these years. And I have found no fault in him from the day he deserted to me to this day. I don't think I would ever trust a deserter anyway. Haven't you heard of mercenaries before, you Philistine lords? He's a faithful deserter. The Philistine brass doesn't buy it, do they? They, in fact, were told were angry when he said that. Verse 4, they were angry with him, frustrated with him. Indeed, probably incredulous how indeed dull-witted he could be that he himself would put the rest of the armies of the Philistines at personal risk. They're going to have none of it. They order the king of Gath, and that's interesting. The commanders order the king to send David back and his army where they come from. You may be willing to have David as the keeper of your head, but we're not going to have him as the keeper of ours. What better way, they say, for him to get back into Saul's good graces than wiping out the enemy from within the ranks? And besides, it may be no big deal to you, but as a matter of personal history, indeed, as a matter of the songs that we've been hearing from Israel, this guy is pretty famous. Don't you remember the song? The Israelite hit parade, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. It may be no big deal to you, but we can't forget what happened to the head of Goliath and of 10,000 other of our fellow soldiers. He is not going with us. This is a singular mercy, is it? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it wonderful that the Lord turns the enmity and distrust of the Philistines against David to his own good and for his own good, to extricate him from the difficult situation which his desperation and his deception and his folly put him in? Matthew Henry observed it with just his characteristic insight. He says, their enmity befriended him when no friend he had was capable of doing him such a kindness. Get him out of here. Well, Achish has to deliver the message. Poor Achish, disappointed, reluctantly calls David in verses 6 and 7 to deliver the departure orders. You see him as he comes apologetically. The sense of the unwillingness he has to deliver this order to him is seen again in another expression of confidence. As the Lord lives. Indeed, that's one of the few times that the Lord's name appears. It's a casual reference, by the way. You have been upright, and you're going out and you're coming in with me, and the army are pleasing in my sight. You are pleasing in my sight. I have no reason to doubt you. Your service record with me is impeccable. But you're not pleasing in the sight of those who are in command here. Majority rules, and I don't have the majority. You got to go. You must return to Ziklag. Go in peace. The irony of all of this, of course, indeed, is that Achish's strong confidence in David rests on David's deception. The faithfulness that Achish extols three times in this chapter is empty and false. Now, if I was David and I heard those marching instructions, wouldn't you be glad? Wouldn't you be relieved? What does he do? I'm amazed at David's insistence to persist in folly and deception. David, with a feigned indignation in verse 8, but what have I done? No, David, shut up. Just stop, hang your head, get out of Dodge. This isn't going to be good. You don't need to play the game any longer. They've given you the instructions. I want to tell them to be quiet. And what have you found in your servant from the day that I came to you before this day? No, stop it. That I may go and fight against the enemies of my Lord the King. You protest too much, boy. Well, again, it's probably one of David's typical ambiguous responses, isn't it? That I may go and fight against the enemies. Which ones, you may wonder? Whose enemies? The enemies of the Philistines or the enemies of the Israelites? And my Lord the King, of whom does he speak, Achish or Saul? David himself again plays that double entendre game that he knows is going to be taken in a certain way by Achish, whom he himself has deceived. Achish again, in his own unwitting confidence, responds, I know that you are pleasing in my sight. You're like an angel of God. Nevertheless, they've said it. You got to go. You got to get up early in the morning, angel, and fly away. As soon as it is early, David flies. While David returns to Ziklag, the Philistine army marches north to Jezreel, eventually camping, as we're told earlier in chapter 28, in Shunem. When the Philistines and the Israelites engage in the monumental battle at Mount Gilboa that will take out Saul and his sons and rout the armies of Israel, David will be 100 miles away. Not because he was so sharp, but because God was so merciful. All the credit and glory goes to God. It doesn't take much to read it, and indeed the inspired writer doesn't put it down. And so, therefore, David was delivered by the hand of God. It ain't necessary, folks. It's obvious that God himself was merciful. Now, here's what I want to do. What may we learn about our God from this? Especially in light of our own faintings and follies, and faults and sins and dilemmas. First of all, and this is the point maybe that I've just simply ended with, his mercy is often unheralded. Unheralded mercy. The Lord himself moves often quietly and silently, but surely. This, like chapter 27, I said, which recounted the circumstances in which David got into his difficulty, this chapter 2 is a godless chapter. David himself seeks not the Lord at all. David himself seems to inquire not at all, invokes not the name of the Lord at all. And in fact, the only place where the Lord is named is by Achish in terms of casual conversation and reference to an angel. And yet his acts are seen without his blazing signature over them. Isn't that the way it often is? Isn't that the way it normally is? Is that God himself is not just simply the one, the self-promoter? He doesn't need to operate with fanfare. Nor does he need his name blazoned over every providence and mercy that he extends. But he himself is surely merciful. David is delivered when he didn't have a prayer. David is delivered when he didn't even offer a prayer. What a mercy of God. I am not sure that David himself even at this point recognized the Lord's hand in this as he made his return to Ziklag. He may have been perplexed by the very emotions of the Philistines or the inability of Achish himself to impress them. David had plenty of deliverances before this one, and this was another one. Beloved, if there's one thing that we can learn about the Lord, it is this, is that there are often so many deliverances, silent, quiet mercies that daily attend our steps. This would be crude, but I've mentioned it. Crude, maybe not crude. It sounds like, oh, what's he going to say? It's not that kind of thing. But every time I see glass in an intersection, I say, thank you, Lord, for your mercy. Every time I get off my bicycle and I'm not road rashed, nor a road kill, I think, what a mercy of God. But indeed, those are, in a sense, trivial matters. The mercy of God is constant, and oftentimes it's unheralded. And because it's so quiet and so silent, oftentimes we ourselves note it not. But let it be not that God himself has to scream into our ears the fact that he is active and faithful. Let us, in the sense of our daily walks, even as he walked back to Ziklag, begin to take the time to reflect upon his numerous mercies and his constant care. Because he is faithful. He's faithful. That's point number one. His mercy is often unheralded. Secondly, his mercy is unmatched. His mercy is unmatched. Maybe I can say it this way, his mercy is often surprising. But when I say unmatched, what am I thinking about? What I am thinking about is that his mercy is never overmatched by our failings, our follies, and our sins. They are no match for God. David's follies were surely a match for him. David's faults were surely a match for Achish. Achish's hands were tied. David himself seemed constrained to bring himself, if not to engage actively in that battle fight, to be on the scene of it, on the side of the enemies of the people of God. He already was in a desperate situation, whether he engaged in combat or not. It would be very difficult, even as he had turned coat, in some way to remove the stain of his own contact and identification as the battle began. David has been delivered by the Philistines. God has turned his enemies to work for his own end. You remember that again? That one particular scene when when Saul and his crack troops of 3,000 were gathering and about to enclose David, surrounding him as they came around the mountain. And who delivered David? The Philistines. How? They engaged in combat against the Israelite lands and Saul himself had to leave. God is able to prepare a table for us in the presence of our enemies. And sometimes he even has the enemies prepare the table. This is God. This is our God. Now, this doesn't mean in terms of this wonderful mercy to David in the midst of his desperation and deception, this does not guarantee, this does not promise that God is going to deliver us out of our folly and fainting all the time. We have no guarantees of that. But what we do have this knowledge is that our folly cannot frustrate him. All of our little webs, indeed, which we find ourselves in, he himself will never tie him up. How unsearchable are His ways. How surprising they are. And beloved, again, if we would take account of the things that often God Himself does not declare, and we would be reminded how surprising and wonderful are His deliverances, more than we could ever think. And that surprise ought to lead us to worship and awe of this glorious God. It's the anger of the Philistines. It's the irritation of the Philistines. It's the order of the Philistines. They become His personal Savior. They deliver the gospel that He needs to hear. Get out of here. God is able to do that. He is not limited, indeed, in the ways in which He is able to recover and help us. He is able to pluck us out of our own webs. And then, finally, dear people, God's mercy is unrelenting. What would you have done with David? David, you never called upon me. You never asked. You walked into the land of the Philistines. You engaged in habitual lying and deception. You never called upon me. And then you get into your folly, you're going to go up with the Philistines, and then you begin to act out and carry out this ruse with Achish, whom you have deceived. And you know what? I am going to leave you alone. I'm going to weary of you. But he doesn't. He doesn't. He trusts. David trusts his own wits. He weaves his own webs that are about to strangle him. David is just burying holes deeper and deeper and deeper. But the Lord didn't leave him to Saul. The Lord didn't leave him to the Philistines. And the Lord didn't leave him to himself. He rescued him. We're going to come to the end of our wits, beloved, and the end of our devices, but we'll never come to the end of His mercy. Never come to the end of His mercy. I like Dale Davis's remarks. He says this, how strong, how tenacious, how unletgoable Yahweh's mercy is. Yahweh is not short-tempered with His people. His mercy and patience are not exhausted when we choose our foolish ways. And then he goes on to observe, he says, some of us have a tendency to construct and believe in a God made in our own image who, when once one of His children has botched a section of life, goes off into a huff as we would and out of holy glee abandons Him to fry in His own juice. That is not our God. He doesn't let us fry in our own juice. He doesn't weary of showing patience and mercy to us. In fact, He will have to show it again in chapter 30. Dear saints, all we have to do to be convinced of this relentless mercy, is to recall the Lord's dealings with the patriarchs and His ancient people. Compromising Abraham, cunning Jacob, carnal Samson. The encouragement, of course, is not to make foolish decisions. It's not to undertake foolish actions, but it is this, never to despair in the midst of our folly and our fainting spells of God's mercy. We are subject to them all the time, but He who keeps us will not weary of us nor forsake us. Our bungling does not evaporate His mercy. It's still full and warm, gloriously more stubborn than we are to continue in our sin. It insisted on pursuing David all the way to that encampment of the Philistines. David writes, not only from inspiration, I think, but from experience, when he declared at the end of that wonderful Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy will literally pursue me all the days of my life. God is relentless for His people. In fact, He will have to be. As David and his men travel the 60 miles back home to Ziklag, delivered by the mercy of God through the voice and distrust of his enemies, he's going to find that the web that he wove is a broader even than he knew, which we shall see. Beloved, as we close out this section of Scripture, there was no web so strangling and suffocating and lethal as the web of sin that we wove from the very beginning of our days. And it was God in His mercy through His anointed Son, Jesus Christ, that extricated us out of the ruin and rot that our sins would have brought us. Blessed be our faithful, merciful God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we would love to say to you that we would not faint, that we would not fall into folly, that we would not out of desperation devise and make webs of our own making that will undo us. Oh Lord God, keep us from that. Help us that we would seek to walk in your way, that we would trust in you, that we would inquire at all times and seek you at all times, trust you at all times. But Father, we acknowledge our frailty even as we affirm our desire to walk faithfully. Lord God, we are grateful. We are grateful for the remembrance even of your good ways with David. That Lord, you will not and look not for the fanfare. You yourself are willing to show mercy in a way that we do not often, quietly and yet surely. Lord God, your mercy is surprising often as well, more than we can ever figure out as we try to devise our schemes and plans. Lord, you have a million ways in your infinite wisdom to deliver and help your people. Help us, Lord God, to trust in your wisdom and not ours, to lean on your understanding and not ours. And that, Lord God, we would never get weary of trusting you, the God who never gets weary of being patient and helping us. Lord God, thank you that you are our deliverer, not only from our sins, but also from our folly, our fainting spells. Thank you, Lord God, that you are faithful. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your Son, our great King and Redeemer, who took us out of the web that we wove of sin that would have left us judged and lost. We thank you for your mercy and your grace to us. In Jesus' name. Amen.